Our theme for these two or three days is igniting our passion for Christian mission. I think a lot of it's already ignited in a setting like this. Your faculty and staff, administration, student body, many young people who have a heart for our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's encouraging. I spoke yesterday about total commitment, which out of Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is sort of the antecedent, that which comes first in doing Christian mission, embracing the ethic of Romans 12, 1 and 2, and surrendering fully to the supremacy of Jesus Christ over our lives. And today I want to talk about the imitation of Christ, which is, as I'm looking at it, the selflessness of Christian mission. I don't know of anybody who is more selfless on planet Earth, on this globe, at any moment in its history than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the text is John 1, 14 and following. I'm not going to get through all of the text. John 1, 14 to 18. The Word became or was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him, that is John the Baptist. John the Apostle is writing it, but John the Baptist is the one he's referring to here. John bore witness to Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me," of course. He's the eternal Son of God. "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace piled on top of grace," I think that expression means, among other things. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And it doesn't mean that there was no grace or truth in the Old Testament economy or in the Hebrew Scriptures, because they are the Word of God as well. But when Jesus Christ came, it was like a supernova of grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, He has exegeted Him," literally. He has declared Him. He's let Him out into the open for everybody to see. Exegeomide Him, exegeted Him. And He's heavily credentialed to do so because He's in the bosom of the Father as the second member of the triune Godhead. Those verses, I think, describe a bit of the mission of Jesus Christ. And I want to lift out, if I may, this morning, several of the characteristics of that mission, all of which are a manifestation of His selflessness and His sacrifice. And they represent commodities that you and I can imitate and integrate into our own lives as well. I wonder if we could pray for just a moment. Thank You, Father, for the privilege of being on this campus, for its ministry, its fruitful ministry over these many years, the multiples of people who've gone out into the vineyard to do ministry for Jesus Christ globally, around the globe, and here in the United States of America as well. We pray Your continued blessing on the efforts of administration and faculty and staff here, and the efforts of these students as they are equipped to serve Christ's cause. Now, Father, I always sense my need of You, and especially as I grow older, I sense it. I need the quickening of the body, the soul, the spirit, and the mind, the quickening of the cognitive powers, both in my own heart and mind, and in the minds of our students and others who are listening. And I pray they might have the privilege of being what I referred to yesterday as an unchoked channel or an uncluttered mouthpiece, a conduit, through which the precious Holy Spirit, who first spoke this word through the pen of the Apostle Paul, will feel the freedom to speak this word afresh and anew today. We acknowledge our great need of You. And so I pray that in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, You would enable a clear exposition of the text from the heart for Your glory and for the good of this body of believers. And I ask You for it again in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The imitation of Christ, the selflessness of Christian mission. In the introduction to his book, The Incomparable Christ, John Stott quotes a man named Yaroslav Pelikan. Pelikan wrote a book back in 1985, published by Yale University, entitled Jesus Through the Centuries. And Stott quotes Pelikan as saying, Regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. Stott then goes on to consider Christ's dominance in three significant spheres. First, he says, Jesus is the center of history. At least a large proportion of the human race continues to divide history into B.C., before Christ, and A.D., in the year of our Lord, by reference to his birth. And that is dominance. I mean, the definitive marker on the timeline of history is the birth of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus is the center of history, Stott says. Secondly, he says, Jesus is the focus of Scripture. The Bible is not a random collection of religious documents. As Jesus himself said, the Scriptures bear witness to me. John 5 and verse 39, and as he said to the two individuals on the road to Emmaus following his resurrection, beginning at Moses and all the Scriptures, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24 and verse 27. He's the center of history. He's the focus of Scripture. And thirdly, Jesus is the heart of mission. Stott asks, why is it that some Christians cross land and sea, continents and cultures as missionaries? Why do they do this? What on earth impels them? He says it's not in order to commend a civilization, certainly not Western civilization in all of its decadence. It's not in order to commend a civilization, an institution, or even an ideology, but rather to commend a person, Jesus Christ, whom we believe to be unique. Our task, he says, is to go on saying to the people groups of the world with infinite patience and confidence and passion, turn your heart toward Jesus Christ. Trust in him alone for your salvation. We have no other message. Or as Peter put it, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I think the New Testament makes the point with great clarity that alongside of Jesus Christ, all other so-called gods topple to the ground, just like the ancient Philistine god Dagon, when placed before the Ark of the Lord in that one of the major cities of the Philistines, the city of Ashdod. 1 Samuel says, and when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon was fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. How would you like to worship a god you had to prop up in the morning? But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. 1 Samuel 5, verses 3 and 4. And what this means is that Jesus Christ is peerless. And to be peerless means that he has no peers, he has no equals. In the pantheon of the gods, so-called, Jesus Christ is unique. He's one of a kind. This is the Christ whom John is celebrating as he begins his gospel account of the redemptive coming of Jesus Christ. John is bringing into focus for us the magisterial greatness. John 1:1-18 is a theologically rich, Christocentric body of data that is almost unparalleled anywhere else in the Word of God. And in that passage, he's laying out for us the magisterial greatness of Jesus Christ, and he's calling each of us to a passionate love and loyalty to him. In particular, John is defining for us the shape of Christ's extraordinary being. That's in verses 1 to 5. And the shape of his extraordinary mission, which is verses 14 to 18. And I'm going to focus on just two or three of those verses this morning in that part of the text, John 1, verses 14 to 18. To accomplish his redemptive mission, Jesus Christ was willing to take several extraordinary, what I'm calling selfless and sacrificial steps. Each of them is a reason to celebrate and worship him with all our human powers. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with all your human powers. and what he did, what Christ did in his redemptive mission in our behalf, we should learn to imitate in behalf of others. So what are these redemptive steps that he fleshed out for us and are recorded in this narrative here and that we are called to imitate? I'm going to give you just three or four of them. I have more than that, but just three or four of them. Number one, he renounced comfort. He was made flesh. Number two, he befriended sinners. He dwelt among us. Number three, he ministered to critical needs because he was full of grace and truth. And there's nothing we need more desperately, all of us, than the grace of God to save our souls and the truth of God to reset our morally skewed rudders. He ministered to critical needs. And number four, he enriched lives. Down in verse 16, of his fullness we have all received. We've been enriched and grace piled on top of grace. Number one, he renounced comfort. The word was made flesh. The distance, if you think about it, the distance between these two extremes, the Word, up there in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God, verses 1 and 2. The Word was God. The distance between these two extremes, the Word, who was God and is God, and then the Word was made flesh. The distance between those two extremes is monumental. F.B. Meyer says, flesh is a frail and transitory fabric. I know this very well. I'm looking at my own flesh now that I'm 72. I'm a little ticked about it. It's a frail and transitory fabric. Meyer said it was woven from the dust and it is destined to return to the dust. And that is right, because dust we are and unto dust we shall return. Genesis 3 in verse 19. Flesh is a frail and transitory fabric woven from the dust and destined to return to the dust and limited by time and space. In his original pristine state as described in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. In that original pristine state, before the Word was made flesh, before the incarnation, for the second member of the triune Godhead, the Word made flesh, the one we know as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, for the second member of the triune Godhead, there was no dust, there were no limitations, and there was no death. But now the Word was made flesh. In other words, Jesus, the God-man, partakes of the fullness of deity, John 1:1, and the fullness of humanity, John 1:14. As Meyer and J. Carl Laney suggest, he sacrificed the mode of pure spirit for the mode of human flesh. He was no longer God with God exclusively. He was now God with sinners, that is, God with people like us, sacrificially, selflessly, redemptively. Clearly, this was a giant step, if I can put it this way. Clearly, this was a giant step which took him far outside his comfort zone. The second member of the triune Godhead was subjected, if I can put it this way, the second member of the triune Godhead was subjected to human babyhood. The triune Godhead subjected to human babyhood in the womb of a Jewish maiden, a young maiden named Mary. Theologians call this the incarnation, which as we all know means the enfleshment. Carnos is the Latin word for flesh. The incarnation is the enfleshment of God. The incarnation means that the word did not remain in the safe immunity of heaven. He didn't remain remote from human sin and suffering. Neither should we. He wasn't detached from human tragedy and need. Neither should we be. Rather, he took our nature, our human nature. He lived our life, endured our temptations. He experienced our sorrows. He felt our pain. He bore our sins. To bear sins means to suffer the consequences of them. Jesus had no sins for which to bear the consequences, but he bore our sins. He endured and bore the consequences of our sins. He bore our sins when he died our death. He penetrated deeply and authentically into our humanness by getting down deep inside our flesh. The Word was made flesh. He was made man. He was made dust in order that he might live and die to redeem us. The paradoxes are stunning when you think about them. The Creator assumed the human frailty of his creatures. He became like the thing he made. The Eternal One entered the sphere of time. The All-Powerful made himself vulnerable, even crucifiable. The All-Holy exposed himself to evil, the Evil One, to evil people, to evil temptations. And in the end, the Immortal, the Deathless One, died. And all of this was for redemptive purposes. It was a rescue operation on our behalf. This was love with skin on. He didn't shout the message down from the clouds. I've always rejoiced in that. He didn't shout the message down from the clouds. He didn't remain in the safety and serenity of heaven. He didn't lean over the edge of eternity and greet us from above down here without ever getting in touch with us. He didn't do that. He got right inside our skin and looked out through our human eyes. This was love with skin on. For me, this is the shape all authentic mission and ministry take. We're to imitate this. We're to move outside of our comfort zone. It always moves us far outside our comfort zone. No couch potato lazing. No easygoing self-indulgence. If you want to make a difference for the gospel and for Christ and in the lives of eternal souls on planet Earth. Jesus entered not only our world, but our flesh. He identified fully with our humanity, completely apart from our depravity, because he did no sin. Neither was there any deceit in his mouth, Peter says. He never sinned. He left the comforts and glories of heaven for the angst and anguish of life on a fallen planet, voluntarily leaving behind the comfort zone and sacrificially entering into an alien and hostile world as a part of the rescue operation. This is what the Bible calls agape, unself-centered and sacrificial love. That's what agape is. It's the selfless and sacrificial investment of ourselves in others. Always at great personal cost to ourselves, often with no hope of reciprocation. And Jesus experienced that when he went up to the agony of the cross. I celebrate Christ's love for a sinner like me and like you, and I aspire to love him and others in the very same way. He renounced comfort. The eternal Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that's what you and I must learn to do as well. Now there's a second selfless and sacrificial step here. And that is that Christ befriended sinners. And there it is in verse 14. The Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. And of course there are a lot of theological connotations to that word dwelt. And I'm not going to focus on them now. My point is missional this morning, not so much theological. There's no meaningful mission apart from a theological base, however. He dwelt among us. We all know that word dwelt means to take up residence in a tent. Skenao is the Greek word. It's precisely what Christ's flesh was, the tent, so to speak, in which deity dwelt. But I'm not going to park by the theological implications, though they are rich. I want to park by the missional connotation here. He dwelt among us. And I think missionally, it means that the incarnate Word connected with those who were distant and remote, very far from God, and those who were different and defiled, very much unlike God, as sinners. And this is a reason for you and me to rejoice, by the way, because these are terms that describe all of us. This is Doug's, as I said to the married students' devotions last night, this is Doug's personality profile before I came to Christ. Distant and remote, different and defiled. For me, Dad was a bartender who later came to live with us and came to Christ while he was under our roof. Dad was a bartender and Granddad was a gangster. His father was a gangster in Detroit. And Doug is a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love that three-generational progression. Gangster, bartender, preacher. So I say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. This was my personality profile before I became a Christian. It was yours as well. Distant and remote, different and defiled. We are sinners by birth. That's sin in the uppercase, original sin. And we are sinners by choice. That's sin in the lowercase, personal and volitional sin. The one we inherit from Adam, the other we choose for ourselves. That is what we were, but now in Christ, and on account of his cross work, we are made, we who were distant and remote are made close, Ephesians 2, verse 13. And we who were different and defiled are made clean. Our conscience is cleansed, Hebrews 9 and verse 14. And this is so because Christ cared enough to come after us, reach out to us, dwell among sinners, and ultimately give up his life for us. It was an extraordinary mission that he came on. He came on a rescue operation. He came to seek and to save. He came to seek and to save the lost. And in order to do that, he had to get in touch with them, and he did so superlatively. Jesus scandalized the religious leaders of his day by mixing with what the religious leaders would have called riffraff, the worthless and disreputable peoples. Jesus scandalized the religious leaders of his day by mixing with the riffraff which they so scrupulously avoided. Jesus was the friend of sinners, Matthew 11, 19. I know that's an accusation brought against him by the Pharisees, but it's one of the only true things they ever said about him. He was the friend of sinners. And they drew near to him, Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. Publicans and sinners drew near to him in order to hear him. Publicans, as you know, were Jews extorting money from other Jews and giving it to the Romans. They were tax collectors. They were very unpopular people. Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners. Prostitutes and publicans, lepers and sinners were welcome in his presence. Not because he endorsed their deviant lifestyle or affirmed their sins, but because he loved them redemptively. And he wanted to rescue them from their deviant lifestyles and deliver them from their sins. Jesus was different from them. Hebrews 7:26 says that Jesus was separate from sinners. It says that. It says that Christ was separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. He was different from them, but he was present with them. He was the friend of publicans and sinners. And these are not contradictory terms. He was marked by difference, that's biblical holiness, and he was marked by presence, that's missional love, and we're called to both as well. Like Jesus Christ. We are called to radical difference from the cosmos. I talked about that yesterday in Romans 12, verse 2. We are called to radical difference, not monotonous sameness. And I think sometimes there's too much monotonous sameness or likeness to the world creeping inside the body of Christ. We are called to radical difference, not monotonous sameness. We're not to be feeble echoes of the world system. An echo is more of the same and a weaker variety of it. We're not to be feeble echoes of the world system, but a radical alternative to it. Without this, we have nothing to say. If this is not true, we have nothing to say to the lost world when we are like the lost world. But we are called not only to radical difference, we are called to missional presence. Because insulation from the world's philosophy and practices does not mean isolation from the world's people. We're not to be hiding out in our holy huddles. We're not to be holding up in our elegant little ecclesiastical salt shakers, our churches. We're to be in touch with the lost world, just like Jesus Christ was, rubbing shoulders with sinners, different from them, but present with them, missionally, redemptively, rescuingly. And in this way, too, our mission should mirror Christ's. Connecting with sinners, building redemptive relationships as a part of our missional and evangelistic strategy. Our mission should mirror Christ's. We all need to learn the skill of entering the heart world of lost people, befriending them as a part of our missional strategy, feeling with them the hurt they feel and finding for them the help they need by pointing them to Jesus Christ, who's the only one who can help them. And hurting with people, this is not psychological pottage. This is not pragmatic methodologies. It's a biblical teaching, and it's a missional skill which we all need to cultivate. We are called to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we are called to weep with those who weep. Romans 12 in verse 15. I think this is a call to do biblical evangelism. I have my own favorite definitions of evangelism. You probably have yours. I wonder if I can just give you a couple that ring a bell for me. I think the definition of biblical evangelism that I appreciate the most is a two-word definition. It's called holy gossip. Gossiping the gospel wherever we go. There's plenty of unholy gossip inside the body of Christ, and it's ruinous to the body. We need some holy gossip. Gossiping the gospel. Holy gossip is the excited transmission from mouth to mouth, it's a new kind of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, which breathes life into the body of Christ. The unholy gossip, that kind of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, breathes death into the body. Holy gossip is the excited transmission from mouth to mouth of the life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's great to show up at work on Monday someday and say to a secular worker, work partner, you cannot believe what happened to so-and-so in our church. He came to personal faith in Jesus Christ, and his life has been turned inside out. The excited transmission from mouth to mouth of the life-transformative power of the gospel of Christ. And when you say something like that, the cat is out of the bag. They know you are a Christian. They know you go to church. They know you believe in the gospel and that you believe in Christ. And it opens doors for bearing witness to Christ. Holy gospel. Holy gossip. The second definition that has always rung a bell for me is one word, and it's overflow. Overflow. And all I mean by it is being filled to the brim with Jesus Christ, being filled right to the top, right to the brim. We're filled to the brim with Jesus Christ. We're enthralled with Jesus Christ. We're enamored with Jesus Christ. We love Jesus Christ. Filled to the brim with Jesus Christ, so that when people bump into us, it isn't irritation that spills out, it's Jesus Christ. I love it because it's not plastic, it's not canned, it's not forced. It's natural, spontaneous, and genuine. And that is what this model of Christ, I think, is calling us to. If we follow Christ's model, radical difference combined with missional presence, biblical holiness combined with missional love, if we follow that model, we'll be pungent salt rubbed into the decadence of our culture, and we'll be brilliant light penetrating into the darkness of our culture, befriending and bearing witness to sinners, just like Jesus befriended and transformed us. His model can ignite our passion for doing Christian mission. There's a third emphasis here, and this might be my last one, but don't get your hopes up. I might get a fourth one in. That is, he ministered to critical needs. The third selfless, sacrificial step in Christ's redemptive mission, which you and I are to imitate. He ministered to critical needs. John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And there's nothing we need more than grace and truth. By the way, I love the balance. Just think about it for a moment. I love the balance. Full of grace and truth. We often tend to be either strong in grace and weak on truth, or strong in truth and weak on grace. Jesus was full, equally full equally of grace and truth. That is a beautiful balance. And there's a moral magnetism to those of us who can exhibit it before the watching world. There's nothing a lost world, a lost humanity needs more than grace and truth. Nothing I needed more than grace and truth as a 16-year-old boy when I finally came to personal faith in Jesus Christ. Through people who modeled this message and then proclaimed it to me. Grace is God's, you all know this, grace is God's rich, undeserved, rescuing, and salvific generosity. Grace is God's rich, undeserved, rescuing, and salvific or saving generosity. It's the unmerited and abounding favor of God, the unmerited and abounding favor of God acting savingly in our behalf. And it comes to us totally apart from human merit, exclusively on the ground of Christ's finished work on the cross. That's why it's grace. Totally apart from human merit, exclusively on the ground of Christ's finished work on the cross. Natively, we are all the worthy recipients of God's wrath. We all deserve it. I do. Natively, we are the worthy recipients of God's wrath. But in Jesus Christ, and on account of His cross work, we have become the unworthy recipients of God's favor, of God's grace. We have neither merit to earn it, nor money to buy it. So where do we get it? Jesus Christ is full of grace. There's only one place to go to get this salvific, saving, life-transformative grace, and that is to Jesus Christ. I love this word full. He's full of grace. It's a Greek word pleres, and it's the antonym, which is the opposite. It's the antonym of a skeletal outline or a sketchy summary. Jesus is not a skeletal outline of this grace. He's not a sketchy summary of it. He is full of grace. This is a fullness that tops off your tank. Nothing is left out. Jesus is the full revelation of the God of glory, in particular of His saving grace. He came loaded with it. He personifies it. And He shares it with any of us who will claim it by faith from Him. But that's not all. Jesus is not only full of grace. This text says He is also full of truth. And there's nothing we need more than grace and truth. I think truth, I don't know how you feel about this, I think truth is the fundamental moral category in the universe. I think there are ways of demonstrating this. But I think truth is the fundamental moral category in the universe. The fundamental reality in the universe is God Himself. But the fundamental moral category in the universe is truth. Jesus says, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world." Says it twice in one verse. Unto this. These are purpose clauses. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I came into the world. Why? John 18:37, that I may bear witness to the truth. Jesus affirmed not only that He proclaimed truth, but that He was the truth. He personifies it. I am the truth. I think truth is the fundamental moral category in the universe. Even in the Old Testament, Proverbs 29 and verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Remember that text in the King James? Literally, it means where there is no prophetic vision. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people literally cast off restraint. They live profligate lives. They let loose and they let go. These are all lexical definitions. They run wild. That's a lexical definition. Where there is no prophetic vision, He's not talking about visionary leaders who cast a vision for a ministry, although that's important and that matters inside the body of Christ, but that's not what that verse is saying. It's talking about revelatory truth, where there is no word from the prophets, where there is no truth, no word from God. What happens? Wherever there is a truth deprivation, the lives of people and the character of an entire civilization begin to unravel at the seams. They let loose and they let go. They cast off all restraint. They run wild. They live profligate lives. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. That's why I believe truth is the fundamental moral category of the universe. You can't survive without truth. Truth is regenerational. James 1:18. Truth is regenerational. He brought us forth. Literally, he gave us birth. That's the meaning of the Greek term. He brought us forth or gave us birth by the word of truth. James 1:18. Truth is regenerational. Truth is liberational. John 8:32. You shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. Truth is liberational. And truth is transformational. John 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. John 17 and verse 17. Jesus prayed to the Father. And sanctification is radical, internal, spiritual and moral transformation from the inside out. Truth is the fundamental moral category in the universe. We need truth as desperately as we need grace. Not only is the world full of deceivers, our own hearts are deceitful. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful. Actually, the word deceitful is a cognate, a related term sourced in the same root, is a cognate of Yaakov, which is the name Jacob. The heart is Jacob-like. Not a truth teller. The heart is a deceiver, as Jacob was. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or incurably sick. Who can know it? Who can fix it? Only God can. So we need a healthy dose of grace to rescue us from our sins, and we need a healthy dose of truth to rescue us from our own self-deceptions. This need can be remedied only in Jesus Christ. He is full of grace and truth. Only He is full of it, full of grace and truth. These glorious liberating virtues of grace and truth can be found only in the incarnate Word, but amazingly, they are channeled to others through you and me. That is through the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the source. But now that He has returned to heaven, we are the conduits. We have the privilege of disseminating grace and truth by bearing witness to Jesus Christ and bringing people to exercise their faith in Jesus Christ. I think of John 9 and verse 5. Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. John 9 and verse 5. As long as I am in the world, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But that's the issue. That's the point. He's no longer in the world, not in His incarnate being. That ascended to heaven. So now we are the light of the world. We are the conduits through which grace and truth are spoken into the teeth of our culture, into the hearts and souls of people who have such a desperate need for them, as we bear witness to Jesus Christ. On a practical level in ministry, what does a grace-truth ministry look like? I mean, whole books are written on this, so this is a very simplistic statement. This is just the embryonic core of it. On a practical level in ministry, grace means that we embrace people wherever we find them, whatever their condition. When they walk into our church building, we don't pick them off if they don't look like us, or if they don't seem to think like us, or act like us, or talk like us, or maybe even smell like us. No, we don't do that. Grace means that we embrace people wherever we find them, whatever their condition. But truth means that we love them enough not to leave them there. Just like us, they need grace to save their sinful souls. They need truth to reset their morally skewed rudders. Jesus Christ is the source of that, and we are privileged to be the propagators of it, the proclaimers of it, as we bear witness to our Lord Jesus Christ. There's more to be said, but all of this and more is a portrait of the incomparable Christ, an extraordinary being who came on an extraordinary mission. It was a selfless act He stooped low to lift us up, and he desires that we should pattern our lives and our ministries after his. Whatever the cost is, whatever cost is mandated, whatever sacrifice is required, imitating Jesus Christ, the selfless and sacrificial mission of Jesus Christ, carrying out those components, those same steps in our own lives. He renounced comfort. He befriended sinners. He ministered to critical needs, ministering grace and truth. He enriched lives, we didn't get to it, of his fullness we've all received. And grace piled on top of grace. Fresh grace, always replacing spent grace. These are riches indeed. He enriched lives. We can do the same. You remember 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9? For you know the grace, that's what we're talking about here. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Tokos is the Greek word. It means absolutely poverty stricken. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What shape did that grace take? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And we can imitate that model. Jesus Christ impoverished himself in the incarnation when he took on himself our flesh, and in the crucifixion when he took on himself our sin. He was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He impoverished himself to enrich us. We can impoverish ourselves to enrich others. We learn, I hope, in life that our greatest wealth is not to be found in what we keep for ourselves, but in what we give away to others. What he has given to us, we share with others. He renounced comfort. He befriended sinners. He ministered to critical needs. He enriched lives. We can imitate that mission. Let's pray that we will do just that. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, for this immaculate and magisterial model of our Lord Jesus Christ, defining for us not merely in philosophical abstract terms, but in fleshed out sacrificial and selfless living, what it means to do mission and ministry on planet Earth. We are asking you in these simple sessions to ignite our passion for Christian mission so that these students and young people can become a part of the generation that recaptures the globe for Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Father, that you'll enable us to be such a people, and that his model of mission will be mirrored in ours. We ask you for these rich blessings in Christ's name. Amen.